All right, so in Esther chapter 1, we met this Persian Ahasuerus, a great man, a great ruler, who was most likely Xerxes the First. He was Persian king of the largest empire the world had ever known. That's about 500 years before Jesus. But as we saw in chapter 1, he followed his own heart and he made a big mess of things and ended up with no queen. And chapter 2 then records his plan to find a new queen. And as we saw in chapter 2, God is very evidently at work, yet the author seems to be intentionally veiling God's presence. And we guess that maybe that's because God's role in our lives often seems veiled too. It's not fireworks, but a quiet working of God. And so it reminds us to claim his promises that he is always actively present and working in the lives of his people, regardless of whether we feel like we can see it or not. He has promised us that. So we come now to chapter 3 and the heart of the book. And in this, what we're going to do today is focus this morning on the kind of practical and devotional things from Haman, Mordecai, Esther. And then next Sunday, we'll come back to the big picture and how this fits into the unified message of Scripture as we finish out the book, Lord willing. There's not time to read all of chapters 3 through 6 and teach about it too, so let me just try to begin with a summary. All right, chapter 1, King Xerxes hosted massive celebrations, got everyone drunk, humiliated his queen, and got rid of his queen. In chapter 2, a few years later, Xerxes hosted involuntary tryouts to choose a replacement. Esther dominated the competition and became the new queen of the Persian Empire. Chapter 2 is a little scary, since the king doesn't know that his new queen is a Jew. Yet the chapter ends pretty full of bright hope for the Jews, because not only is a Jew the queen of the world's greatest empire, but another Jew, Mordecai, just rescued the king from assassination. So chapter 2 ends pretty happily. And then chapter 3 begins with a very unhappy surprise. Chapter 3, verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. You would expect someone to get exalted in chapter 3. Who would it be? Mordecai. But instead, it's this Haman who becomes the second highest official in the Persian Empire. And he is described here as an Agagite. Now, there was an Agag earlier in the Old Testament, king of the Amalekites and kind of a prototypical enemy of Israel. The Amalekites were one of Israel's most famous enemies. And so there are people who think that Mordecai is described as a descendant of the family of Saul, and Saul and the Amalekites had this conflict and Agag was killed. And so now you have a descendant of Saul, and so then people suggest maybe here you have a descendant of Agag. I don't think that's very likely that this Persian Haman had any relation to Agag 500 years ago before Agag over a Canaanite, Agag whose people were destroyed 500 years before. I don't think there's a connection there. However, for any Jew reading that an Agagite became second most powerful person in the world, it just feels kind of unnerving, even if there's no actual connection to the ancient Agag. You've got somebody who sounds like an enemy of the Jewish people who's got way too much power. And as it turns out, he was going to be an enemy of the Jewish people. The trouble began in chapter 3, verse 2, when Esther's cousin Mordecai wouldn't bow down and pay homage to Haman. I don't know why Mordecai refused. It's not really accurate to say that it's just because you shouldn't bow down to anybody except God. Because Jews bow down to one another sometimes to show respect. They bow down to other rulers. He probably bowed down to Xerxes. So I don't know for sure why it was different with Haman, but for some reason it was, and Mordecai could not bow down to him. And so then the king's servants tattled on him, and Haman was just enraged to learn that this Jewish man wouldn't bow down to him. Chapter 3, verse 6, but as mad as he was, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, which is nearly the whole known world that we would think of at that time. So, as of that point, the second most powerful man in the world was bent on destroying all of the Jews. But that was not easily accomplished. So Haman came up with a fairly unique plan that has several aspects. First of all, he realized that he was going to have to turn the people of the empire against the Jews. You couldn't, like, get an army. Well, first of all, the Persian army wasn't very easily available at this point anyways, but because of the war in Greece. But you couldn't just get an army and go attack the Jews. I mean, they just live in villages scattered all over this gigantic empire. So how are you going to get rid of them? He has to get the people of the empire to turn around them, to turn against them. And there's a little clue as to how he did this. If I can find where it is. Yes, it's chapter 3, verse 13. So he does a couple things. First of all, he just commands people to do it. But there's something else. Chapter 3, verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So you see what he did? He both commanded people, you must kill the Jews, and then he said, oh, and by the way, you can have all their property and possessions when you do. So he also kind of bribed the people into killing the Jews. So that's the first part of his plan. And then the second part of his plan was to find just the right day to do it. A magical day. A day of good fortune in the universe. Persia was full of all kinds of magic and sorcery and attempts to find power apart from God, which is what those things are. And so what Haman specifically utilized here in chapter 3 was the New Year's practice of fortune-telling to find lucky days during the year. So they would roll dice, and archaeologists have found ancient Persian dice. They would roll dice to determine which days of the year would be lucky days. So I'm just making this up as an example, but like let's say I was going to start a business, right? I take three dice, and I roll it January 1st, January 2nd, January 3rd, January 4th, and when I get triple sixes, I've got a lucky day. And I start my business on that day. It was that kind of superstition, fortune-telling, magic, that Haman, he consulted the magicians at the beginning of the year, and he helped them, and they helped him choose when he should carry out the attack on the Jews. So, verse 12 says that the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. So for the sake of our purposes, let's say January. Even though this was actually April. So January 13th, the edict goes out to kill the Jews on the lucky day. What was the lucky day? That's in verse, where is it, 13? The end of verse 13, the 13th day of the 12th month. So in our calendar, that would mean the edict goes out in January, but maybe unfortunately for Haman, his lucky day ended up being the end of the year, 11 months later. Now, he needed some time to get the word to the whole empire, but he probably was not hoping for. But that shows you how much he believed in that magic. He believed in it that much that he was willing to wait 11 months to have the right day when he could be guaranteed success from the universe or whatever was going to give him success on that day. You see how that turned out, huh? So Haman's plan involved first getting the common people of the empire involved, second, using magic to find the day of good fortune, and third, promising the king something financial. And I don't know what it was. It's not exactly clear, but chapter 3, verse 9, Haman said, "If it please the king, let it be decreed that the Jews be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." And then what's confusing is that chapter 3, verse 11, the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you." So I'm not sure if Haman was offering Xerxes a bribe. I think maybe he was assuring Xerxes that they were going to get enough loot from killing all the Jews that they could easily cover whatever it costs to pull it off. And so Xerxes said, "Okay, you can have whatever money you need to spread the message and pull this off." And Haman promised him, "Don't worry, I'll pay it all back and more." Something like that went on. But regardless, the point is that Haman got what he wanted. Chapter 3, verse 11. "And the king said to Haman, 'The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you.'" Who do the words "the people" refer to in verse 11? "The money is given to you, and the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." I think it's referring to the Jews. I think it's saying, "The Jews are yours, do whatever you want with them." And notice the verse before that, "The king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman." Xerxes is the most powerful man in the world, and his signet ring is the most prominent symbol of his authority, and he just gave it to a man and said to him, "The Jews are yours, do whatever you want with them." That is a terrifying moment. A little bit reminiscent of the day that would come 500 years later when Pilate would say to the Jews, "Here's Jesus, do what you want with him." So as chapter 3 ends, verse 15, "The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." They're having a drink together, toasting their power and authority, and the city is meanwhile in confusion about what is going on. There's a sad irony there too, because this, remember from verse 12, this was the 13th day of the first month. That is the day before Jewish Passover. So the edict went out on the day before Passover, when the Jews celebrated the time when Pharaoh tried to annihilate them and God rescued them. Well, now they would need deliverance again. Back in the palace, Esther didn't know what was going on. And that's no surprise. The emperor had no reason to want his harem to know what was going on politically, and probably lots of reasons to hope they didn't know what was going on politically, lest they tried to pull off a Vashti again. Their only job was to stay beautiful in case the king ever wanted them. So Esther doesn't even know that this is going on. But of course, Mordecai knew, and he began very openly weeping and grieving in the city streets near the palace. And so word of that got back to Esther, and chapter 4 records how she and Mordecai sent messages back and forth about it. And Mordecai, you know, told her, "You need to do something about this." And she was quick to tell him, "I can't do anything." Chapter 4, verse 11, here's what she said to him. "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Though, what do you know? Xerxes' infatuation with Esther was short-lived. And then he moved on, probably to other women, unfortunately. So she says, "Mordecai, I can't do anything about this. I will die if I try." And that I think is a little reminder for us that you have been both prepared for, given access to, and invited to come into the throne of God, though in God's holiness and your sinfulness, you should die. But because of Jesus, and because of his death for us, taking our death in our place on the cross, you are now qualified to come to God's throne and live, not die, and be welcomed to God's throne and be invited to come to God's throne because Jesus took the death for your sin in your place. But back to our story, chapter 4, verse 11, Esther told Mordecai there's little she could do. And so then verse 12, let's just read verses 12 through 17. This is the most famous section of the book, Esther 4, verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, that you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So Mordecai led the Jews in fasting, which surely involved praying also. And then Esther went for it. Chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Do you see how that entire verse is meant to make you feel nervous for her? On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And by the way, we can pause there and remember again that God says to you, "Ask what you wish, and it will be done for you." Verse 4, and Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." So Xerxes and Haman came, and they had a banquet together. And Xerxes knew that Esther had some request to make, but all she said was, "Come back to another banquet tomorrow." And nobody knows why she did that. We can make guesses, but I would just say she knew what she was doing. She was shrewd, and she had some reason why. And so you end up with two banquets, but ultimately the reason why Esther told them to come back was the providence of God. Because what happened in the, 20 or 22 hours between banquets changed everything. So from chapter 5, verse 9, through chapter 6, verse 14, all of that happens in the, let's say, 22 hours between the two banquets. So first thing that happened is Haman went home, very delighted that he had just been the private guest of the king and queen. And on his way home, he saw Mordecai refusing to bow down to him, and he lost all of his joy. And so his wife said, "I've got a great idea. Why don't you build a gigantic gallows, 75 feet high, and go hang Mordecai?" And Haman once again is happy. What a great plan. He is about to have the best day of his life. Two things are going to happen. First of all, his chief enemy is going to get displayed 75 feet above the city of Susa, dead. And then he's going to go have another banquet with the king and queen of the world's biggest empire. Best day of his life coming up. However, he did not know that during that very same night, events were transpiring in the palace that would change everything. And so, again, this is a part of the story that you just have to read directly because the author is so masterful. Chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, the king's own robes, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set." There are people who suspect that Haman was actually underhandedly trying to get the throne. And there's actually, in ancient literature, there's actually a reference to Haman having been part of the plot against Ahasuerus earlier. That could be made up. No way to know if that's true or not. But it's interesting that he wants to wear the king's very robes, ride the king's very horse, and have the king's crest, and go march around the capital. Sounds a little suspicious, doesn't it? And so then the end of verse 9, they'd be proclaiming, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city. Haman led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." I dare you not smile right now. Just try. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. God's providential hand turned events against Haman in a most dramatic and humiliating fashion. All right, we've summarized chapters 3 through 6. We'll start with verse 13 next Sunday in chapter 6. So let's go back now and just consider some of the themes that might lead us toward Jesus and help us as we follow him. Number one, we have a profile of pride and selfishness. Looking at Haman can be like looking into a mirror. It can help us identify areas of pride and selfishness in ourselves. That begins in chapter 3, verse 1, when he was promoted and advanced and set above all the other officials. The Bible principle is, beware when you are advanced. Your heart doesn't handle that very well. And so, for example, 1 Timothy 3 warns against appointing an elder who is a recent convert, because when he is advanced to eldership, he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. That is the tendency of our hearts, to get puffed up when we're advanced above someone else. And it's not just Haman, it's Xerxes too. If the beginning of chapter 6, you know, when it says he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, and then what's read to him is about something that just happened a little while before. What memorable deeds was he having read to him that night? He's not studying ancient Persian history, is my point. What's he having read to him? His own exploits. "I can't sleep. Tell me again how great I am." That's what he did. And so he's got the same arrogance. And really, folks, anytime you're advanced over others, at school, sports, debate, work, church, you got to be humbling yourself before the Lord first. And second, listen to the people around you. They're the ones who are going to see your pride way before you see it. And so if they see that arrogance starting to rise up in your heart, don't argue with them. Trust that they can see you a lot better than you can see yourself. And let God use them to humble you, lest your pride lead to your destruction. But of course, Haman didn't know the Lord. He had no heart for anything right. And so his pride, as he was exalted, ran rampant and became very angry when he learned that Mordecai would not bow down to him. He was, as chapter 3, verse 5 says, filled with fury. See, when we are proud, we get angry about the wrong things. Anger is a gift from God, and it's good. You're supposed to get angry about certain things. But when we're proud, we get angry about selfish things. And proud anger has no limits on what it will do. Chapter 3, verse 6, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Proud anger knows no reason and has no limits. Godly anger is controlled and appropriate and wise and helpful. Proud anger is just like a freight train with no brakes, out of control. So Haman's pride contributed to his anger. It also contributed to the emotional roller coaster upon which he lived, like chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9, and after the first banquet, Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. So you go from joyful and glad of heart to filled with wrath, and the more our hearts are controlled by selfish pride, the more we are at the mercy of our circumstances. And we will find ourselves excited one moment and then angry or frustrated or disappointed the next. We could talk about that a long time, of course. Brenneman wrote, "The satisfaction that depends on worldly honor and glory can be extinguished easily." And then Deborah Reed, she described Haman very vividly as, quote, "an egocentric megalomaniac bent on retaliation and destruction if his fragile ego is subject to the slightest provocation." All right, that's pretty extreme. And yet, sometimes the people around us kind of feel the same way about us. Like, don't you dare cross their pride, or woo, you're going to get it. Either they're going to be really angry or they're going to be really depressed or whatever it might be. That's what it's like when we're at the mercy of our selfishness. We're just thrown around by life's circumstances. In contrast, God keeps in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfastly fixed upon him and he trusts in him. Isaiah 26:3. So Haman's pride fed his anger, it fed his emotional roller coaster, and it also fed his selfish discontentment. No matter how much he recounted his earthly successes, like he did in chapter 5, verse 11, you see that Haman and Xerxes were doing the same thing? Remind me how great I am. Let's talk about this again. Let's talk about everything I've done. Let's talk about everything I have. They're both doing the same thing. No matter how much Haman did that, he couldn't find peace. Chapter 5, verse 13. "Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Worth nothing. Selfishness always wants something else. It is insatiable. And in the process, selfishness loses the ability to enjoy what we do have. You hear that both Haman and Xerxes are like, "Remind me of what I have," because their hearts can't enjoy what they have because they're so desperate for what they don't have. May God and the gospel rescue us from that. Oh, to be able to actually say, "All I have is Christ." And that doesn't mean you won't have earthly desires for good things. You will, of course. We're not talking about godly desires for good things that we pray about and say, "Lord, would you grant these things?" We're talking about a selfish heart that always thinks something else is going to make me happy. Gotta have it, the next thing. Oh, to be content in Christ. And in the end, Haman's pride ended up contributing to his own downfall. So it contributed to his anger, it contributed to his emotional roller coaster, it contributed to his selfish discontentment, and it ended up contributing to his downfall and ultimately his death. He fell from the peak of success to death almost instantly. as God said to the rich fool in Jesus' parable in Luke 12, verse 20, you fool. Do you remember what he was doing? Do you remember that man? Talking to himself about how much he had, how good things were. He says, you know, he addresses himself as soul, talking to me, yeah. Talking to himself about how good he had, how much he had, and how good things were. And God says, you fool. You fool. This night your soul is required of you. And who will get everything you worked for? God promises to bring down the proud. It is startling how much vividness God puts into this in the Bible. To just give you some examples, God says he will humble, bring low, set in slippery places, abase, hurl down, tread down, tear down, break down, cast down, put down, cut down, oppose, scatter, cut off, lop off, deliver up, abundantly repay, sweep away like dung, consume like chaff, set ablaze, put an end to, and destroy the proud. That's all. And this is what Haman learned far too late. Let us learn it much sooner through the gospel. Because what should be the death blow to our pride is the cross, where the Son of God takes your sin. Now, you will continue to have a struggle against pride all the rest of your life. Every one of us does. But what starts the beginning of the end of our pride is the cross. It is the gospel. It is the recognition that I can do nothing to gain access to God. I can do nothing to repair my broken relationship with God. I have no choice but to cast myself entirely upon Jesus' mercy. I come into God's throne room like Esther came to the king, and he could just take my life, and all I can do is hope he lets me live that I might ask for mercy. And he gives it to everybody who asks, because Jesus took our sin. And so may the gospel humble our hearts so that God will not have to come crush us in our pride. All right, so first we see an example of pride, a profile of pride and selfishness. Now we need to go back, kind of back to chapter 4, back to Mordecai's response to the plot to destroy the Jews. And we want to see, secondly, an example of bold grief. So Esther 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So you have three things there. You have, first of all, his clothing that he changed. You have, secondly, his location. He goes out into the city. And then you have, thirdly, his voice. He's out loud, loudly grieving. He was not ashamed to grieve, dressed like it, sounded like it, went right out into the city with it. And it is not easy to allow others to see you grieve. You know, people are quick to say, don't cry. Now, I know that we teach children not to fake cry to get what they want, but that's not what we're talking about, right? Genuine grief is not something we have to hide. And it can actually be quite important to be willing to let other people see you grieve. Here's what I mean. For a couple things. First of all, we live in a don't worry, be happy culture that likes to ignore problems, you know, Hakuna Matata for the rest of my days. Which basically says, let's ignore the deep problems of humanity. And now I understand that you can't think about all the world's problems at once. But if we actually create a culture where we all just trying to ignore the deep problems that exist, there's no need for God, there's no need for Jesus, there's no need for the gospel. Because there aren't any problems. Everything's good. Just smile. So when we grieve what is truly broken in humanity, we're pointing to the need for the gospel rather than ignoring it. And then secondly, so first we live in a don't worry, be happy world. And second of all, we live in a world of self-help and immense self-confidence. And in contrast, grieving admits our inability to fix everything. In other words, grieving is humble. It resists the spirit of our age that says we can do anything we want to do, that anything is possible. One of the things that I struggle with parenting in this age is that how easy it is for children to get the idea that if you feel anything uncomfortable, there's a medicine to fix it. And if you have any problem in life, there's something on Amazon to solve it. That is so far from reality. Grieving says, no, that's actually not true. We're just humans. We're just dust. And not every problem can be fixed with a product from Amazon. You can't guarantee yourself a happy marriage or even marriage at all. You can't guarantee safety from accidents. You can't guarantee financial prosperity or that you'll keep what you get. You can't guarantee health. You can't guarantee parenting success or even children at all. You can't fix every problem or heartache of the people you love the most. Yes, it's humble to grieve, but that's real. You can't fix it all. And so grieving also points to our dependence on God. So my first point was it points to the gospel in a don't worry, be happy culture. And my second point is that it points to our need for God in a self-help and self-confident culture. So the right kind of grief, grieving things that we genuinely should grieve, can actually be a very good thing. And we need to not be ashamed to do it. It can point away from our modern arrogance and toward our need for God. It can point toward God and the gospel. And it can also point away from our obsession with the now and toward the hope of eternity. Grieving is also unashamed to say, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And there's a better home coming. So, second of all, we have that example of bold grief. And thirdly, most famously in this book, we have a call for courage. Remember that a few weeks ago when we talked about the women in the Old Testament, we noted that of all the positive characteristics of the women in the Old Testament, at least from my study, the most frequent is courage. And you have that here with Esther, though you have it with Mordecai first. Probably it was courage that motivated Mordecai to not bow down to Haman, even though we don't know specifically why. We do know it was courage that motivated Daniel and his friends to not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And we do know it was courage that motivated Daniel to keep praying, even when he was being watched and ended up in the lion's den because of it. So there may be an example of courage there in Mordecai. But we definitely have courage in Mordecai in chapter 3, verse 4. The end of verse 4, he had told them that he was a Jew. These were the king's servants who went and tattled on him. He had told them that he was a Jew. And remember, he had told Esther not to tell she was a Jew, because it was apparently a risky thing, yet he had done it. And so, you know, for us today, the issue is identifying as a follower of Jesus. And there are times and places where it's not that hard. You know, we live in a little bit more of a conservative area, as at least as California goes, and it's not as, you don't stick out as a sore thumb as much in Southwest Riverside County as you would, you know, in downtown San Diego or Santa Monica or something. But it's, you still have situations where you're around people with whom you know that telling them you're a Christian isn't going to win you any brownie points. It's not going to get you ahead in their sight. And so it reminds us that we need the courage to do that. And Haman's portrayal of the Jews reminds us of how people view Christians today. It's chapter 3, verse 8. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. So the ESV translates that in a way that both words there refer to them being spread out all over the kingdom. It may be more likely that scattered abroad refers to them being spread out all over the kingdom, and that the word dispersed is actually referring to them being different from everybody else in the kingdom. They're distinct from the other people in the kingdom. And then he goes on to say, their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. So you got four things going on there. First of all, he says, Xerxes, they're all over the place. Right? It's like spooky. Jews everywhere. And secondly, he says they are different. And I think he says that in two different ways. He says they're distinct, and then he says their laws are different. So they're all over the place, and they're distinct. And then thirdly, they're dangerous. They don't keep the king's laws. And then fourthly, they are unprofitable. So they're different, dangerous, and unprofitable. They don't help the kingdom. They're just a danger. They're just a problem. And so if we had time to go to the book of Acts, we could see those exact same accusations made against the early Christians. If we went to the trial of Jesus, we could see those same accusations made against Jesus. And if we come to America today, are there any people that believe that Christians are different, dangerous, and unprofitable? Of course. Of course. And that is not likely to get better as time goes along. And so you should be ready for that and yet not really bothered by those things. Because, first of all, are we all over the place? Yes, we are. There are Christians everywhere. So we're not ashamed of that. Second of all, are we different? Well, you better be. If you're not, there's something's wrong, right? So yes, we're different. And if you're ashamed of that, then you're going to love the world and not love the Father. So we have to be willing to be different. Are we dangerous? Well, only in a spiritual sense. Obey the king's laws, Romans 13, right? So that if someone tries to slander you for not doing what you should do right, they don't have anything to slander you for because you are doing what's right. So unless the king, unless the U.S. government commands you to do something that directly forbids scripture, keep the law. Don't be dangerous. And then do everything possible to be profitable. Be a blessing in every way possible. You know, it should be true. It is true that if you took all the Christians out of America, people would see what they just lost because they would see all the love and all the service and all the sacrifice. So be a blessing wherever you live, wherever you're at, wherever your workplace are, whatever your neighborhood is, so that if somebody tries to say you're unprofitable, they're just slandering. It's not true. You are a blessing to society. So, yeah, it's going to happen. They're going to call Christians different, dangerous, and unprofitable, and we say, that's fine, whatever. Go read John 15. Jesus talked about that really clearly. But so our overall point here is a call for courage, as Mordecai was not ashamed to be a Jew, even in a time when Jews were portrayed in this kind of ugly way. We are called to courageously identify with Christ. And so I'm thankful for those here who are planning to identify with Christ in baptism next week. But it's not just baptism, right? It's not just with a bunch of Christians watching you. But it's out in the world, we need the courage to be known as followers of Jesus. All right, so we see Mordecai's courage and now Esther's. So chapter 4, verse 11, she first of all tells Mordecai, you know, I don't think I can help. The king hasn't been calling for me, and I'm going to die if I try to go in there. And so then Mordecai says to her, again, you got to go, beginning in chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. So we're going to just grab a few principles from chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. But what I need you to do first is think about what it is in your life that calls for courage. Don't get so caught up in the Esther story that you don't apply it to the different things in your life that call for courage. Okay, you don't have to have someone trying to kill you for this to apply. Because God frequently calls his people into situations that require a lot of courage, a lot of love, a lot of endurance, a lot of trust, a lot of patience, a lot of sacrifice. Marriage takes courage. Parenting takes courage. Discipleship takes courage. Evangelism takes courage. Caregiving takes courage. Peacemaking takes courage. We go on and on, right? God puts his people in places that take courage. So first of all, what is it in your life right now that is calling for courage? So now let's look at a few principles and You know, I'm admittedly being pretty simple here. Other people have written so eloquently about this section of Esther 4. I'm just going to try to pull out a few simple principles. Number one, we need to reject the temptation to do nothing. Chapter 4, verse 14, Mordecai says to her, "If you keep silent at this time." So reject the temptation to do nothing when you're confronted with something that calls for courage. It's easy for us to focus on the sins that involve doing something wrong. But just as many sins are the result of not doing something right. And when God places us into a particular situation for his purposes, doing nothing is a rejection of his purposes. This is a sober truth, folks. I said, I don't remember what we were talking about. Crystal and I were talking about something. We were on our way back from some meeting this week. And I was saying to you, I think that when the record of my life is seen, I was talking about that. We were talking about this, and I was talking about the love that does hard things in people's lives. And I was saying to Crystal, and I think when the record of my life is shown, it's going to show that I sinned like millions of times in this way. But in my selfishness, not doing the hard thing that would have been loving for somebody else. But that's a tricky kind of sin because we get our attention on, you know, stealing and pornography and other things that are like sins you commit and they get all the attention. But then there's this whole world of things where we just don't do what we should have done. And that's just like this part of sin that just kind of gets completely overlooked and I think is a huge problem for me. And so it's essential that we learn to recognize those times when God is calling us to courageously do something and to realize it's not okay to say, no thanks. When God puts you in a situation for his purposes, it's rebellion against him, even just to procrastinate is rebellion. When God has put you in a situation to act. So first of all, reject the temptation to do nothing. And of course, there are many times when we need to just wait on the Lord. So I'm not talking about, oh, I got to do something. What could I do? That's not what I mean. I'm talking about when you know God put me here. God wants me to do this. And then you just say, maybe later. No, reject the temptation to do nothing. Second, we need to embrace our opportunity to be part of God's purposes. So verse 14, again, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. God was going to rescue the Jews with or without Esther. God's purposes are not dependent on you. Yet, he calls us to be part of his purposes. And when we love him and we love his plans and purposes, it's exciting to be given the opportunity to be part of what he's doing, even when it's hard and scary and requires a lot of courage. We can embrace the opportunity to be part of God's purposes. And so that connects directly then to the end of verse 14. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So third, or letter C, we need to rejoice in God's perfect timing for our lives. So I have this experience with some frequency where I encounter some new situation that God brings across my path, some hard situation that's going to take courage. And at first, I shrink back. Because of my selfishness, I don't like anything hard or uncomfortable or uncertain. And so as I think about this new situation that God has brought across my path, I start grumbling in my heart because I don't want to have to deal with this. I may be tempted to do nothing. I'm good at ignoring voicemails when it's helpful to do so. I may be tempted to do nothing or to do as little as possible. And at some point, God, in his mercy, knocks me over the head and helps me realize, wait a second, God has me here for this situation right now. Oh, yeah. That's the point. Of course I'm not sufficient. Of course it's hard. And of course it will require a lot of courage. But Tim, be encouraged. God put you here. God wants you to be part of this situation. I go through this cycle all the time, I'm telling you. Hard situation comes across my path. First response is, I don't want to do that. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to have to do that. And God goes, whack! And I say, oh yeah, right. This is what God called me to. Let me illustrate it differently. Let's say I'm meeting with a man about problems in his marriage or with his children, and he's telling me all about the problems and how hard it is. And I might say to him, okay, I hear you. I agree with you. I'm sorry it's hard. But you are God's man for her. You are the husband God put into her life. You are the father God has placed into the life of those children. You're the right man for the job. And I try not to point fingers very often, but that's a good time to point a finger, right? You're the man for the job. So I hear about how hard it is, and I'm sorry it's hard, but you're the man. God put you there. That's encouraging. It can be a really joyful spark of light in a dark situation to realize, oh, maybe God put me here for such a time as this. And if that terrifies you, praise the Lord. It'd be awful if you said, oh, maybe God put me here for such a time as this because I'm so good. I got this. Okay, you see the next point? We need to seek God earnestly for him to do the impossible. Esther didn't say, oh yeah, I'm the queen. I got this. Look how beautiful I am. She said, we got to fast. And I can't just me fast. I got to have everybody fasting. And for a Jew, fasting would have meant praying, seeking God. So when we realize that we're the person God wants in a situation for his purposes, don't respond with pride. Don't respond with self-dependence. Call for the people of God to pray for you, fast with you, seek God. So we boldly say, God put me here. And we humbly say, I can't do this without God. But then we don't go hide and say, well, so then maybe I won't do it. We say, God, I got to seek you because you got to help me do this. I got to be part of your purposes and what you're doing for your glory. Remember when the disciples failed to cast out a demon out of a boy? And they asked Jesus, why could we not cast it out? This is Mark chapter 9. And he said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Or some manuscripts say prayer and fasting. Some situations call for seeking God with special earnestness. And really, any situation in which your heart responds by saying, oh no, I don't want to deal with this, that's a situation that calls for special earnestness to seek God because you're tempted to run away from it. And that dependence honors him because we're admitting that this is impossible and we can't do it, yet God's called us to it. So you got to help me, Lord. That honors him. And then finally, number 5 or E, we need to humbly trust in God's sovereignty. The end of verse 16 is, you know, probably the most famous line in the book. If I perish, I perish. I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Not fatalism, but faith. My life is in God's hands. Why do we have the temptation to do nothing in a hard situation? It's because we're afraid. But if we've given our entire lives to God, what do we have to be afraid of? Humbly trust in God's sovereignty. I use the word humbly very intentionally because we have to recognize that our earthly lives aren't the ultimate priority. This is so uniquely Christian. You have to realize that your earthly life is not the ultimate priority. This life is just a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And then there's this new life, this eternal life that's coming. And so as much as we fight for health and success and all the things we want in this earthly life, that's not the ultimate priority. It's not God's ultimate priority. God doesn't have to give us a long and healthy and easy life. He might, but that's not what's most important. And when we humbly place our life into his hands, then we can say, Lord, even if it be your will that I perish, then let it be so. You know what we sang this morning? Oh, Father, use this ransomed life in any way you choose. As long as I'm healthy and have enough money. And, right? Is that what we mean? As long as we have a baseline of, you know, as long as you let me live past 70, and as long as, you know, then use my life any way you want. Or do we really mean it? Do we actually mean use this ransomed life in any way you choose? Acts 21:13, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 12:11, they love not their lives even unto death. And see, the point here is that as we entrust our whole life into his sovereign hands, it'll get easier to entrust the smaller stuff to him. The stuff that makes me say, oh no, I don't want to deal with that because of my fears. Well, wait, if my whole life has been given to him, and I want him to just use this ransom life in any way he chooses, then okay, if he brings this really hard situation across my path that calls for courage, that's fine. I gave my whole life to him. So he wants me to have this. Here we go. It gets easier to have the right kind of courage when we humbly trust in his sovereignty for all the outcomes, even perishing. Okay. You're quiet right now. I mean, you're quiet in general, but there's an especial stillness and soberness to that, isn't there? All right, so what's the situation in your life that's really calling for courage right now? Or the 25 situations, whatever it was you thought of. Remember I asked you to think about that. What is it? Can you think about that again? Do any of these principles help? Reject the temptation to do nothing? Embrace your opportunity to be part of God's purposes. Rejoice in God's timing for your life. Oh yeah, God put me here. Seek God earnestly to do the impossible. Have you been seeking him with all your heart for those things, hard things that are scaring you? Humbly trust in God's sovereignty. Can you say, Father, use this ransom life any way you choose? All right, I want to give you just a minute to pray to the Lord about those things, and then I'll close. Okay, so you pray.